Genesis, the book of Genesis, and we'll be reading from Genesis 4. That is our text, but I'll be introducing it by the last few verses of Genesis chapter 3. So we'll begin reading this morning at Genesis chapter 3 and beginning at verse 20, and then we'll read into chapter 4 through verse 5. We'll also be reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the first four verses of Hebrews 11. And you can find this all the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins. The insert on one side has the outline of this morning's message, and on the other, the scripture reading before us. So Genesis 3, beginning at verse 20, let's pay careful attention to the public reading of God's word this morning. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Then if you'll turn with me for a moment to Hebrews 11, or look on your outlines as well. Hebrews 11, the first four verses. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from the book of Genesis and from Hebrews chapter 11. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest joys of a person's life is the birth of their first child. The parents look at that newborn child and you think about what the future might be for that child. What will that child grow up to do and accomplish in life? And as a Christian parent, when you present them for baptism, as we saw this morning, you take these vows promising to raise them and teach them about the Lord and the hope and pray that the child will grow up and love the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The child will embrace the meaning of that baptism, the washing away of sin that only Jesus Christ can do, death unto sin and resurrection unto eternal life. But when it came to Adam and his wife Eve, you must keep in mind the expectations that they must have had for their first child. In chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we know that they had disobeyed God by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they fell into sin. God had just pronounced his judgments upon them. For her, it was pain in childbearing. For him, he would work the ground that was cursed and toil by the sweat of his brow. And ultimately, God had stated that yes, in their sin, they would surely die. Their first child is born in Genesis 4 outside of the Garden of Eden. God has placed at the end of chapter 3 cherubim and a flaming sword to the garden and to the presence of God and to the tree of life. And yet God had made a promise in Genesis 3:15, a promise of hope, a promise and a statement in verse 15 that God would put enmity between you and the woman, that's the serpent he's speaking to, between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, that the offspring of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. So the focus of God's promise for deliverance is the offspring. And now as we come to Genesis 4, the first verse of that chapter, we're told that an offspring is born. That God had promised that an offspring of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, destroying the serpent, and now that first offspring, the first child born in this world, is born to Adam and his wife Eve. And we know that they have great hope for this child. In verse 20 of chapter 3, as we read a moment ago, we're told that the man names his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. The hope of living in the midst of the curse and death is this promised seed. And now in verse 1, when we're told that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain, what words come out of her mouth? I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord. She begins the first child's life with great optimism. You see in the name that she gives and the words that follow that she sees that God has now blessed her with an offspring. And she recognizes that the offspring has come from God. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. For her and Adam, great hopes were with the birth of this child. Hopes that God's promise to bruise the head of the serpent would come to fulfillment through this son. But as you move on to verse 2, we see that her hopes and Adam's hopes are starting to go away. For in that verse, we're told that she again bore a son. But notice how carefully the first part of that verse is worded. For the first verse, which begins with optimism, with hope, with the proclamation of words from her mouth concerning the Lord's help in giving her this son, she goes in verse 2 and it's described this way. Again, she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. There's no statement of exclamation about the birth of the second child. There's no expression of the meaning of his name in the text itself. Instead, we're told that he is identified, Abel is identified as the brother of the firstborn Cain. That's the only description that's given in the text. And when you come to understand the meaning of the Hebrew word for Abel, you come to understand what has happened to her optimism and her hope. The meaning of the name Abel, translated from Hebrew, is sometimes expressed in English as breath or vapor. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the same word is translated throughout the book as emptiness or vanity, the meaning of Abel's name. One son that's born with tremendous optimism that God is going to use this son to bruise the head of the serpent and redeem them from the horrible place that they have put themselves in by their sin. Another son born, and the optimism seems to have faded away. The optimism of the offspring of the woman being born and bringing deliverance now. The second son given the name emptiness, vanity, breath, vapor. What's happened to their optimism? Why the high expectations lowered down to to what seems to be despair. It's because of the signs in Cain's life already, even now, of what is being demonstrated in his heart. A son which was supposed to be a son who would serve God and love God and demonstrate service and victory for God is a son, as we see later, who's angry at God. A son, as we see later in the chapter, commits the murder of his very brother. Already now, as Cain is born, the optimism as Adam and his wife Eve are observing his behavior, as they observe his heart, now their second son is born, and they are much less optimistic. It's almost as if in Abel's name, their hope has become vain, their hope is empty. And you notice how Eve drops out of the story, just like what seems to be her very hope. But as our text goes on, you notice a description then is given at the end of verse 2 of the two occupations of the two sons. The one son, we're told, Abel is a keeper of the sheep, and Cain is a worker of the ground. Now, wouldn't you think that as children are born, your hopes and dreams as parents for them is their occupations, that they will be successful in what they do as they serve here on this earth? And we're given at the beginning of this story the two occupations as we see it at the end of verse 2. And some have made a huge deal of these occupations as if the occupations and the differing occupations are one of the main points of this entire story. Abel is the keeper of the sheep and chose, as some have said, a nobler occupation. Cain was a worker of the ground that God cursed in the previous chapter. And what happens as they begin their occupations? Again, some have tried to theorize that taking care of the sheep, as you go back into the world's history, was a nobler occupation that Abel was doing. That this Cain, who was the worker of the cursed ground, the farmer, had a lesser occupation, and this then becomes the source of the rivalry between the two brothers. That these brothers, in their two various occupations, have begun this rivalry amongst each other. That jealousy is arising. That fighting between the two brothers and their differing occupations, and the one being superior and the other occupation being the lesser, that, some say, is the main point between these two brothers. But if you look carefully at our text as it goes on, you will see that their occupation is not the issue at all. The purpose of this passage isn't to help us determine what's a good occupation for a person and what's not a good occupation for a person before the Lord. But when Moses wrote these words, as he wrote them, he made the focus of the passage their worship before the Lord. Don't you see today how parents, as children are born, can sometimes have the wrong focus? Instead of the intent on children that need to know and serve the Lord and making that the focus, instead it becomes on what are your children doing now? What occupation do they have? How have they been successful in life? But what really is most important is laid before us this morning in the verses that follow verse 2 in our text. These verses, you see, as they describe the worship of the two sons, opens the window to their souls. To open the soul of a child is not to open up what they did in life in this world and whether they were successful in this world. to open the soul of a covenant child, as these two children were, born of the seed of the woman of the church. To open their soul is to look how they worship God and go to Him. What does our text tell us? In verse 3, we're told that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So the text tells us of the two particular offerings. We're told that Cain is bringing the grain offering, the fruit of his work as laborers, as a farmer. Abel is bringing the animal offering, the sheep offering, the fruit of his work, the fruit of his labor. And what does God think of their offerings? We're told in the next verse, right? I read it a moment ago. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, verse 5, but Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now again, there's all kinds of theories that have been around in the theological world about what this means. To some, it goes back to the occupation that was before them. To some, it's about the grain and the lamb in terms of their making a living and what was devoted to the Lord. Some want to say, well, Cain being the farmer, and the farmer is bringing the grain offering that he produces, he can't help it. He's a grain farmer. He's going to bring the first fruits of his crops, or what he has raised before the Lord, showing his dedication unto the Lord. And so some have said about this story, that is God really being fair then, being pleased with Abel and not Cain? Offering. There are others who, instead of focusing on the occupation, focus instead on what is the portions of being brought. Thus, Cain, we're told, does not bring the first fruits of his offerings, as we're told throughout the Bible a believer would do as they bring their offerings unto the Lord. They bring the best of the fruits, the first part of their crop. The best should be given to the Lord, showing the devotion of the entire crop is the Lord's. But he's not doing that. Abel, we're told, in the next verse, is doing that with his lambs. We're told in that verse that Abel, verse 4, brought the firstborn of the flock and the fat portions of his flock. And Cain is only bringing some of his grain offerings, not the first fruits. So God is recognizing that it's not a priority for Cain's life, and he's blessing Abel and not Cain. But when it comes to issues like this in the Scriptures, why is God displeased? We follow an important principle to understand verses like these. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. And as I read this morning from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 verse 4 tells us exactly why God was pleased with the one offering and not the other. We're told in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Why was Abel's sacrifice more acceptable? When Cain came to the Lord and brought his sacrifice, he came to the Lord and was bringing a portion of his grain offerings. Later on in the Old Testament law, we're told that the grain offering is described as a devoted offering. By bringing your offering, your grain offering before the Lord, you're showing before the Lord that you are devoted to Him. That your crop is devoted to Him. It is dedicated. Your life of service in this world is dedicated to God. And there comes Cain bringing his offering before the Lord. But he's bringing plants that are picked and are already dead. There is no substitute in his offering of a life for a life. But when Abel is coming with his offering, he comes with a completely different mindset. Abel is coming with a live animal, a lamb that God has put before him. Abel comes with the firstborn lamb of his flock, the best of his flock. He brings to the Lord that live animal, and with his hands, with an act of worship, he shows what is in his heart. He takes his knife and he sheds the blood of that lamb, that animal, and the blood is spilled. In an act of worship with his hands, he burns that animal as God's wrath is demonstrated with that sacrifice on the altar. Where did he learn that? Where did he learn that he needed to do that? We saw in the previous chapter that God made for his parents, after they fell into sin, skin coverings. Their previous understanding of how they could cover themselves without God's grace was with fig leaves, with plants that they could somehow use to cover their nakedness and sin. And God said, those plants aren't going to do it. Those plants are going to put you in fear before my holiness. Those plants are not going to cover your sin. And so God makes for them, in verse 21 of chapter 3, animal skins. Because blood has to be shed to pay for sin. Because in the shedding of blood, life is given to pay for sin, so that life can be forgiven for sin. God shed the blood of a substitute, an animal, to cover sin. And Abel knew in his sacrifice, in his worship, that blood had to be shed, the blood of a lamb. Don't you understand? Abel knows that he's a sinner. He knows that a substitute is needed for a sin. For him to be made right with God, to be in the fellowship, in the presence of God, once again as they once were in the garden, he would have to pass through what? We were told at the end of chapter 3, in verse 24 of chapter 3, God drives the man out. East of the Garden of Eden. He can't be in fellowship with sinners. They are outside of the garden. And he placed at the entrance of his presence a cherubim with a flaming sword. A sword that if you tried to cross into the presence of God would cut through you. A sword which is flaming, demonstrating the wrath of God, which must fall upon a person who is a sinner trying to enter into the presence of God. Abel knows what is required. He knows that bringing grain offerings that are already dead are not going to shed blood or take a life. He knows that the wrath of God, which falls upon a sinner, must fall upon a substitute for sins to be covered. This is what was wrong with Cain's offering. In Cain's grain offering, there's no shedding of blood. There's no taking of a life for a life. In his grain offering, there's no substitute demonstrating the love of God for a sinner and the need of God's grace. So what is it then that Cain is doing? Cain knows about God. Cain was raised in a home where the parents knew God. Cain knows that God exists. Later on in chapter 4, he's talking with God. He knows who God is, and he believes that God exists just as his parents taught him. Cain was taught by his parents that God had created them and they fell into sin, and now they were outside of the presence of God. Cain knows that he's a sinner, and he knows the story of God's deliverance from sin. The seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would bruise the head of the serpent. He was told that story, and he knows it. But what is Cain showing in his worship about his understanding of God? What Cain does not do is love the Lamb. He's going through the motions. He knows he's supposed to worship God. He was taught that by his parents. He knows that that's the thing a godly person does, or somebody who's supposed to know God. You go to worship. And you know what? You bring a portion of your crop, and you show your devotion to God. But what portion is he bringing? Even in his grain offering, he's not bringing the first fruits. He's bringing some of the offerings unto God. And he doesn't come with a heart that says, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I need God's grace and forgiveness. I need the Lamb of God to take away my sins." Instead, worship for him, a child born of believing parents, is routine. He goes because godly men do such things. But Abel, you see, he goes to the Lord. And God is pleased, we're told, with this offering because he loves God. God is pleased because he wants to go and be in the presence of God in eternity. He knows that as a sinner, the only way to enter into the presence of God is a substitute sacrifice for his sins. In his act of worship, blood must be shed by a knife. Blood must be burned up and the body burned up in the fire of God's wrath, that a substitute must pay for his sins. And his hope of his life is not how successful he's been in raising sheep. The focus of his life is not to simply be a good person to serve on this earth. And yes, I do the right thing. I go to church. I follow worship routines. But at the end of Hebrews 4, we're told that through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Even though he cannot see the presence of God, he's outside of the garden, his desire of his heart, the focus of his heart, is to be in the presence of God. To have, as Hebrews 1 tells us, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, that somehow God would provide a substitute, not just a lamb, but a substitute seed of the woman who would bruise that head of the serpent. And it would come with the seed of the woman, her offspring, being bruised in the heel. Abel understood, though he couldn't see it in all its fullness, that God would have to provide a substitute lamb. That God, through the offspring of the woman, would send, as we now know, in all of its fullness, his very own son as that substitute. A son of God, a son of man, a Passover lamb that would come and die on a cross with a sword in his side and the wrath of God poured out upon him for the sins of his people. And that is the focus of Abel's worship. These are two sons who both believe God exists. They both have heard the Bible story told by their parents that, yes, there's a salvation plan of God. They both are in occupations in which they can serve on this earth and be successful. But Abel's heart shows of the very love he has for the Lord. The love he has for God, which is not routine or simply because he was taught to do the right thing, but his worship is about throwing himself at the mercy of God because he's a sinner and a lamb must pay for his sins. That is the motivation of his life. The motivation of his life is to be in the presence of God in heaven forever. And for that, he gives himself unto God all of his life, completely. When people come to worship God, the motivation of their worship is not about, well, my parents taught me to. It shouldn't be, well, you know, I believe in God, so I'm going to go. The motivation of worship is to understand what God has brought about through the Passover lamb, his son, Jesus Christ. That you know that he paid for your sins. That you know that you are a sinner and want to be in God's presence forever in heaven. That you come with a desire to know that lamb, to serve that lamb, and to live for that lamb, because that Lamb of God died for you and rose again, because that offspring of the woman bruised, had his heel bruised on the cross, but in his resurrection and when he returns will crush the offspring, the serpent, forever. That's the motivation for life. That's the motivation for worship. That's the hope and prayer of every parent who brings their child before the church for baptism. That the child will embrace not just attending church, that the child will embrace not just knowledge of God, that the child will embrace living a good life and being a good person, not just that, but the child will embrace the Lamb whose sins wash away, who washes away the sins of the believer by his death and resurrection unto eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the text before us, which reminds us so clearly of your grace. We rejoice in our Savior who came in the fullness of this text, who was the true Lamb of God in all its fullness, who suffered death on the cross and who rose from the grave. And Lord, we thank you that in our knowledge of him, the Lamb, our Savior, his death is our motivation for life. Enable us, Lord, to embrace him more and more and to live for him. May we come to worship each Lord's Day, not out of obligation or simply because we know it's the right thing to do, but may we come because we passionately love the Lamb and what he did for us. Grant us your grace to know and live this. And we pray, Lord, for all the covenant children here who yet have to profess their faith in that Lamb. May they come to see and embrace that Lamb unto eternal life in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.